How do you see people? Turn with me to Mark 8, 22 to 25, please. The healing of a blind man at Bethsaida. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Dear friends, have you ever been to a slideshow where the projector was slightly out of focus? You could sort of make out the image, but you could not see it clearly at all, right? The slides come on blurry. You can make out forms, but it's very blurry. Then someone turns the lens, and everything comes into sharp focus. Now, if you had an experience such as this, you will appreciate the situation of this blind man in the story we just read in Mark 8, 22 to 25. You know, this is one of the strangest miracles of Jesus. Other than the man who had to wash in the pool of Siloam, it is the only miracle of Jesus that was performed in stages. Jesus touched the man once, and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." Now we think that the man was probably disappointed in this. But upon reflection, we must come to the conclusion that the man was probably thrilled by this. After all, he had not seen anything since he was born. And now at last he could see something moving, even though it was blurred and he could not see clearly. At least he could see light now and vaguely make out certain objects. And he was probably very, very excited. But when Jesus touched him again, and it says in the Bible, and the man saw everything clearly. Oh, dear friends, you and I, who call ourselves Christians, say that Jesus has touched us, right? And that we see things differently because of his touch. But let me ask you a very important question. How do you see people? Do you see them only as trees walking around? Inanimate objects to be taken advantage of? I know how the world sees them. Because I became a Christian in 1953. Before that, maybe I saw people like trees too, walking around. Yes, the world sees people as nothing but objects to exploit for their own gain and profit. The world sees people only as objects to be used for their own gratification, for their own climb up the ladder of success. And I hate the attitude that is so prevalent among American men, saying that a woman is nothing but a sex object to be used and then cast away. That's the way the world sees people. The world sees people as objects to be manipulated to further their own purposes. The world sees people as objects to be ridiculed and laughed at and put down. In our sick perspective, we think that we stand higher if we push somebody else lower, when nothing could be further from the truth. The world sees people as groups to discriminate against, depriving them from some of their rights, laughing at them, and using ethnic jokes to destroy their dignity. The world sees people as groups that can be stereotyped. So we say, all of those people are alike. Never giving anyone a chance to show who he or she really is. For we already have judged them. We don't give them another chance. And of course, the ultimate is that the world sees people as expendable. They can be eliminated if they stand in the way of our progress. Remember Nazi Germany, or what's going on now in the Soviet Union, or Communist China, in Argentina, in Cuba, in Central America. But we Christians say, Jesus has touched me. He has touched me a second time. I've been born a second time. I see things differently. Well, then let me ask you, as a Christian, how do you see people? Now, I know how we ought to see people, and I would like to suggest to you of the ways that we, who have been touched by Jesus, ought to see people. All right, number one, we ought to see people as creatures of God. Turn with me to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, friends, this is one of the most revolutionary truths ever to dawn on human consciousness. Namely, that people are created in the very image of God. We are more than animals. We are created in God's image. We can think, we can reason, we can communicate our thoughts, we can communicate our feelings to each other, we can love, we can hate, we can worship, we can choose, we can create. We have been given the gift of art in many different forms, and according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has planted eternity in the heart of people. This gives every human being a great dignity. This means that every human being deserves respect. And dear friends, that applies to the unborn baby in the mother's womb. Let us speak about this for a moment. Way back, I was reading the war trials at the end of World War II in Nuremberg, Germany. Six Nazis were sentenced to death for the performing of abortions which, quote, and now this was from the United States and the Allied governments, which is a crime against humanity in civilized societies, unquote. And yet, since the infamous Roe versus Wade decision of the Supreme Court of the United States of America, there are well over 1 million legal abortions performed every single year in our country. Now that's a scandal. How can we condemn those six Nazis if we do it on a much larger scale today? Yes, little precious souls who are never given the right to live. We call them fetuses now. We don't call them babies in the womb anymore. We call it pregnancy termination rather than murder. But friends, semantics will never change the awfulness of the fact that the American conscience no longer respects the life of an unborn baby as one who is created in the image of God. And my heart breaks as I think of what we have done. Friends, make no mistake. We are talking about killing. Killing that proceeds in the United States at the rate of over 4,000 unborn children a day. And killing that is cold, calculated, and often brutal, as is made so painfully clear in Magdadina's book called In Necessity and Sorrow, Life and Death in an Abortion Hospital. The author, a clinical psychoanalyst, who herself had an abortion in the hospital to which she returned for her study, believes that those who perform abortions can better deal with their experiences psychologically and emotionally if all the messy details and feelings are brought out into the full light of day. It is to be hoped that her candid and graphic revelations would have the opposite effect, sweeping away the cliché and the rhetoric, and forcing the reader to face the hard reality of precisely what an abortion is. A physician who performs saline abortions, for example, describes to Dr. Deaneth what happens when the salt is injected. All of a sudden, one notices that at the time of the saline infusion, there is a lot of activity in the uterus. That's not fluid currents. That's obviously the fetus being distressed by swallowing the concentrated salt solutions and kicking violently, namely the death trauma. Another physician who performed saline abortions at the hospital, apparently responding positively to Dr. Dean's tell-it-all therapy, mentions another little thing that I've never read about or mentioned to anyone else. But on a number of occasions, the physician continues, "With the needle, I have harpooned the fetus. I can feel the fetus move at the end of the needle, just like you have a fish hooked on the line." This distresses the doctor, for whom rhetoric about pluralism, neutrality, or freedom of choice, or even the huge profits his specialty generates, is no comfort at the moment. "This gives me an unpleasant, unhappy feeling," confesses the doctor, "because I know that the fetus is alive and responding to the needle stab. You know there is something alive in there that you are killing." To write about surgical abortions, Deaneth went to the operating room to observe firsthand. And she describes the operation as two doctors are performing an abortion. "Forceps, please." Mr. Smith slaps into his hand what looks like oversized ice cube tongs. Holtzman pushes it into the vagina and tugs. He pulls out something, which he slaps on the instrument table. "There," he says, "a leg. You can always tell fetal size best by the extremities. 15 weeks is right in the case." I turn to Mr. Smith. "What did he say?" "He pulled the leg off," Mr. Smith says. "Right here." He points to the instrument table where there is a perfectly formed, slightly bent leg, about 3 inches long. It consists of a ripped thigh, a knee, a lower leg, a foot, and 5 toes. I start to shake badly, but otherwise I feel nothing. Total shock is passionless. "I have the rib cage now," Holtzman says, as he slams down another piece of the fetus. "That's one thing you don't want to leave behind." Raising his voice and looking at the nurse who stands next to Dr. Berkowitz, he says, "The table is a little bit too high. I'm struggling." The nurse jumps to crank it lower. "That's better," Holtzman says. "There, I've got the head out now." I look at the instrument table where next to the leg and next to a mess he calls the rib cage, there lies a head. It is the smallest human head I've ever seen, but it is unmistakably part of a person. Sometimes in the day-to-day life of the abortion hospital, what has been referred to as the dreaded complication occurs, that is, the baby that the mother and the doctor have attempted to kill is born alive. A 22-year-old hospital counselor related one such account to Dennis. The only time I thought about abortion in terms of religion was when I saw fetuses and one was born alive. I saw one of them, in fact. I even felt the heartbeat. I touched it. It looked like a baby, but it was a very tiny thing. It was real cute, very quiet. In fact, it was starting to die.
At the essence of the heated public debate of this issue is the question, what worldview will be at the foundation of our country's public policy in this sensitive area? Historically, the answer has been found in the Judeo-Christian tradition. At its center is the view of God as the sole giver and taker of innocent human life, as well as author of a specific moral order. With regard to the prohibition of the taking of innocent human life, our view has been termed the sanctity of life ethic. It is a view or an ethic that harmonizes with statements made by President Reagan, who in a recent article in the Human Life Review reminds us that the heart of the abortion issue is nothing less than a profound value judgment. Said Reagan, "The real question today is not when human life begins, but what is the value of human life?" The abortionist who reassembles the arms and legs of a tiny baby to make sure all its parts have been torn from its mother's body can hardly doubt whether it is a human being. The real question is whether that tiny human life has a God-given right to be protected by the law. Dear brothers and sisters, every human being deserves respect and dignity because we were all created in the image of God. But oh, how our vision is blurred today. We desperately need a second touch of the hand of Jesus so that we can see the value of people clearly today. Secondly, that includes people of other races. It breaks my heart to hear callous, thoughtless Americans just putting down people of other races, making fun of them, ridiculing them. They are creatures of God just like we are. They are beautiful people. If there is anything I have learned from my travels around the world, it is that people of every nation and every race can be beautiful people. And I love them. It hurts me when I hear others putting them down. Thirdly, it includes the retarded. Fourthly, it includes the disfigured. Five, it includes the disabled. Six, it includes the mentally ill. Seven, it includes the shy and untalented. Every human being is a creature of God. Next, we ought to see people as objects of love. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, God loves people, and we should love them too. Jesus said in John 15:12, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. In John 13:35, and this is the way others will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for each other. 1 John 4 is just filled with teachings concerning our responsibility to love one another. And it includes the statement, he that says that he loves God must love his fellow man. But oh, how our vision is blurred at this point. We need a second touch of the hand of Jesus so that we can perceive the true value, the real beauty of all people. Oh, how often we see people as unattractive. We say, I don't want to have anything to do with them. We see people as unlovely, and we say, I won't love them. We see them as people to be ignored. We see them as people sometimes to be hated even. We see them as objects of cruelty. And I know for a fact, from 20 years of counseling Christians in different parts of the world, that there is an unspeakable cruelty that goes on in many families, yes, even among Christians. For instance, there are husbands who rip their wives apart verbally. There are wives who stab their husbands with a stiletto of hatred. And children and parents have no love and no respect for each other, and they live together in cruelty and in hatred. Friends, that should not be. For we are to see people as the objects of love. There are so many people in this world who need to be loved, who are crying out for love, who are desperate for love. And you and I, if we have been touched by Jesus, are the people who are to be loving them. And you know, it really does not take much effort. We live in such an impersonal world that if you will just be a person, it will show. I hate to go to the bank and not have the teller ever speak to me. Sometimes I go to cash a check and the teller never speaks to me, never even looks at me. Our eyes never meet. You know, I always make it a point to say, good morning, how are you today? And what do I get? A little grunt. And that's about it. You know, you feel so empty, you feel so cold. Now contrast that with the reception that other people give you. I'm welcomed sometimes by our brothers and sisters at the airport with such smiles, with such warm words. Yes, sometimes that happened in Germany, even with a delicious fruit juice or even flowers, so that I feel like I'm coming home, not like being thousands of miles away from my family in Connecticut. Or recently, I preached in Canada, and there was a Hindu family, Mr. and Mrs. Patel, and two small boys. They ran the motel. So when I asked them, is there a restaurant? They said, yes, but you're a minister. You're going to eat with us. I couldn't believe it. And this Hindu family invited me to their beautiful home and prepared a gorgeous meal, an Indian dinner in their private apartment. And then when I ate breakfast the next morning, it wasn't on the bill. They covered me with love and said it's an honor to have a Christian minister in our home. Of course, I told our church there about it, and they immediately visited that family, and I hope they will bring him to Christ and to our church. And I'm asking God daily to help me to love people. And in some little way, if it's just a smile, if it's just saying good morning, how are you today? Or if I have an opportunity to come even closer to them in some deeper way, to show people that I really care for them. We have got to see people as objects of love, dear friends. Next, we ought to see people as sinners in need. Romans 3:23 declares, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John 3:36 says, he that believes on the Son of God is not condemned, but he who does not believe on the Son of God is condemned already, and the wrath of God abides on him. Satan loves to blind us to the truth of the lostness of our friends and neighbors. Satan tries to make us think, oh, they're nice people. They live good lives. They're okay. But without Jesus Christ, they are not okay. They are lost. They must first hear of him. May I remind you that the PhD, teaching in a large university, is just as much in need of the gospel of Christ as a savage in the heart of Africa. We have got to see our friends, our neighbors, our business associates as sinners who need the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to begin to plan and to pray for their salvation. Tell me, is your life touching the life of others in your area? Is your life making a difference whether they're going to heaven or to hell? And if not, what are you living for? Now let's face it, everything that we build for an earthly empire is going to crumble and fall into the dust. But when your life touches the life of someone else and brings that person to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've done something that will last for all eternity. Next, we need to see people as possibilities of salvation. In 1 Peter 3, 1, Peter writes to wives whose husbands don't know the Lord, and he says, live a consistent life before them so that they may come to faith, just watching your life. Do you realize what Peter is saying here? Your husband can come to a faith in Christ. Your wife can come to a faith in Christ. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Don't stop living the consistent life before them. My mother lived 60 years a consistent life without much preaching. And after she died, just 8 or 9 months later, my dear father broke down, was born again, studied our truth, was baptized. The Lord used the consistent Christian holy life of my mother, her love, her respect for her unbelieving, tough, rough husband, to bring him to his knees. In 1 Timothy 1:12, the Apostle Paul says, I used to be a blasphemer. I used to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. My heart was hard, but God saved me. And if he can save me, Paul says, he can save anybody. In 1 Timothy 2:1-4, Paul said, pray for kings and for all in authority over you, for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says, even the hardened, corrupt politicians can find salvation. Hebrews 7:25 declares that God is able to save to the uttermost those who will come to him through Christ. Now, for the last 30 years, I've been making lists of people who need to come to Christ. I know a lot of Adventist women whose husbands do not know the Lord, and Adventist husbands whose wives are not saved. I pray for their salvation every day. There are some very tough ones among us. One of them nearly threw me out of the house. Later he came to Christ. This experience I had in Alaska. I hear that many of these people I've been praying for have come to Christ and were baptized. But it took sometimes 10 years with some of them. But they came. You know, George Mueller, that great man of faith, prayed all his life for the salvation of 2 of his friends. And he never saw them come to Christ. But at George Mueller's funeral, they both gave their hearts to Jesus. Now, some of you are listening to me today have been desperately hurt by someone who has deserted you. They turned their back on you and on your God. Maybe you're just about ready to give them up. Don't. Don't ever give them up. Keep praying. Keep living the consistent life before them. Show them the love of Jesus. Yes, we ought to see people as possibilities of salvation. Christ has touched us. We see things a lot better than we used to, but our vision is still blurred. I think we need Christ to touch our lives again, a second time, so that we will see people the way Jesus sees them. Dear Adventist brothers and sisters, we have to be most careful. God has given us a tremendous amount of beautiful truth, a giant temple of truth. But that's not enough. People need not just to hear our doctrines, They need to see Christ in us, to see the love of Christ reflected in our voices, in our eyes, in our behavior. Oh, dear friends, we need that kind of a revival desperately. Many of our churches are cold. They need the breath of love from Jesus. Open your hearts to this message and love people the way He loved them. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You touched us and it changed our lives. And we have begun to see a lot of things differently. But Lord, we confess to You now with shame that our vision of people is still terribly blurred and marred. Touch us again. Help us to see people the way You see them. Not just like trees walking around, but like beautiful creatures made in Your image, Lord. Thank You that You will do it by living in us. In Jesus' beautiful, powerful name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.